Hello, hello. I'm not important enough to have one of these, I'll tell you right now. How's everybody? Good. All right. Well, my name is Matt Clinton. I work with an organization called the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I got to meet some of you a couple weeks ago. It was fun to meet a couple people coming in. Gotten to move to the area in June of this last year for a new assignment with the organization overseeing Santa Barbara and Ventura counties for our ministry. Previously coming from San Diego, so God is good. San Diego to Ventura, not bad. There's definitely harder assignments out there. But that's me. I'm married. I have three young kids. My son turned 8 this week. He is a man child. He's giant. And I have a 4-year-old daughter. She's not. And then a 2-year-old son who's trying to be like his older brother. So 2 big boys, 1 small girl. I'm a big boy. My wife's a small girl. It makes sense. So that's us. That's our family. We attend this church as well, but the second service, so our kids can come and continue to learn what the Word has for them and their teaching. And the teaching here is phenomenal. So all of you that volunteer, that come to this service and volunteer at the second one, thank you. Like, my kids are impacted, and they are greatly benefiting from your leadership and much more than just what my wife and I can provide for them. So thank you for being the amazing church that you guys are. So last week, surprise, surprise, Jesus' teaching crosses over from one chapter to the next, because we in the modern era have created chapters and headers and all these sorts of things. Where when Luke is writing the account, you know, he's a doctor. He's so scientific. He's so factual. He's going to present it all out. So we may have finished Luke 13 in title last week, and we start Luke 14 today, but there's no separation, in my opinion. There's so many parallels. There's so much of the repetitive nature of Jesus that we have to draw back a little bit to what Bob taught last week. Phenomenal teaching. So much to take on embracing opportunities, and what are those that come? And so in Luke 14, we continue that conversation. I don't know about you. If I start reading through any of the Gospels or in any of the letters that Paul wrote or anyone else wrote, if I see a repetitive nature, it's probably important. I'm a little slow. I need to read it 2 or 3 times. Maybe not you guys. You guys are awesome. But for me, if I see that over and over again, I know it must be important. And Jesus continues to repeat himself in this passage from Luke 13 to Luke 14. So a couple of things just as a drawback, because a lot has happened since last Sunday. If you don't remember everything Bob taught on, I'm going to let him know when he comes back that you didn't remember. But I will tell you, I need the reminders. That's why we have the notes. That's why we have the study guides. That's why we do whatever we do to remember what God is teaching us. But last week was about embracing opportunities. Bob told a great story, falling 1 sit-up short of holding that record at the middle school in Santa Barbara. We should just go make a plaque and get it to him anyway. And so we'll say that he embraced that opportunity. Okay, so we talked about embracing opportunities. There's narrow gate. Jesus is the narrow gate to salvation. There is one way to salvation, and it's his sacrifice. Jesus came for us all, something we're going to talk about more today. He came for everybody. Far as the east is from the west, he came. Not for just one, but he would have. Another point for us today. And though what Bob really, I think, challenged me on last week is, what is our response to that? What is our response to embracing opportunities that come? How do we take what Jesus is doing in our lives, what the Holy Spirit is drawing up in us when we read the word, we're around our friends and in our community, what is our response to these opportunities that exist? And so Bob, knowing he's going to be out of town, asked me to continue to teach on what we're doing. So I'm going to do my best to get my best Bob impersonation. But what he called this section when he was preparing mentally for what it would be like to teach it is called The Table is Set, which makes a lot of sense. Because in the end of 13, if you're embracing opportunities or you're looking for opportunities as Luke is writing, well, then the table is set. What are you going to go do? I don't know about your house, but the table is set. Whew, my kids are there in a hurry, and the food is gone in a hurry. But the table is set. They know it's time to come, right? And it's time to go. So I was thinking about this week what I get to talk about in this section, and I had a photo, okay? So it'll be up in a second. This is my youngest. Very much enjoying chocolate pudding, okay? And so why wouldn't you, okay? So there's a couple ways to look at this photo. So even just thinking about it. Now, parents, yeah, okay. How do you look at that photo? He's having a great time. time of his life, super fun, or depending on your day and your level of patience and how it's already happened, another mess. So messy, I can't believe I got to clean this up now. Right? Both accurate. Both accurate. When I read what Jesus teaches, I get this kind of imagery in my mind because he loved the messy. He loved it. He was all about it. He was about the fun of entering into the mess of our lives. Why did he come to earth? To enter the mess of our lives. Why did he enter any of the Pharisees' houses? To enter the mess of our lives. On and on and on. He sees my son right there and thinks, that guy's living life. He's in the messy, but look at the joy. Look at the excitement. He's also searching for gummy worms down in the pudding. So he's very excited about that. Okay? But this is what I believe Jesus is. He's fun. He's personal. And he gets right in the messy with us. And you see that again in Luke 14. We're going to get into that today. So let me pray, and then we'll go. Lord, thank you for this morning, for this church, for your people. For the great opportunity it is to always look into your word and learn from you, God. And as I pray, I just get me out of the way, Lord. Let your words resonate. Let your spirit flow through this place, God. You communicate what you need to. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the first passage of Luke 14. So Bob was very generous. He gave me 24 verses. There's at least 3 to 4 sermons in there. So buckle up. We got 2-3 hours ahead, and we'll get through it just fine together, okay? So we're going to do our best to get through that. But here's the first one. It's the first 6 verses of Luke 14. One Sabbath day, Jesus went to eat dinner in the home of a leader of the Pharisees, and the people were watching him closely. There was a man there whose arms and legs were swollen. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in religious law, is it permitted in the law to heal people on the Sabbath day or not? When they refused to answer, Jesus touched the sick man and healed him and sent him away. Then he turned to them and said, which of you doesn't work on the Sabbath? If your son or your cow falls into a pit, don't you rush to get him out? Again, they could not answer. So for me, in this section, this week, I'm calling this common sense faith. Common sense faith. Jesus came and said, we have rules, we have regulations. What my Father has given you, critical, important. There's a reason they were given. But let's have a conversation about what common sense faith looks like. And how that's greater, the love that I will show that is greater than the rules and regulations. Anybody, Bible trivia masters, know how many rules and regulations are in the Old Testament? Anybody know? A lot. Give that man a sticker. He is on it. 613. 613 commandments. Okay. Ladies, guys, ladies. I have trouble following one. If your husbands maybe have, amen, trouble, okay, just one at a time, cool. I can't follow 613 commandments, and Jesus knew that, and God knew that. So he came, and he said, let me show you what love looks like. Let me show you, not just tell you. Let me show you. So something I thought about this week is this. Jesus, it says, went to a Pharisee's house. At the end of Luke 13, he's still talking about interacting with the Pharisees. Beginning of Luke 14, here he goes again to a Pharisee's house. Now, at this point, the plan is afoot for the Pharisees, okay? They are trying to figure out how to trap Jesus, how to arrest him, and eventually kill him. It's all well underway. Jesus knows this because at the end of Luke 13, if we're going to use our number references again, Jesus talks about the sorrow for Jerusalem, right? It's the last thing Bob taught on last week. The sorrow. He knows what he's going towards. It's always towards the cross. Always, always, always. And every time we see what he has to teach, it's about the cross. Because without the cross, we're wasting our time. This becomes just an encouragement group. This isn't a life-changing, salvation-changing, eternity-changing church. He's always pointing to the cross. But here's what I think about. I don't know how your mind goes when you read through different passages. I start thinking about, okay, why'd he say yes there? Could have probably gone anywhere for dinner. Probably had lots of invites out. Why did those people invite him? who is the people, like, why is the grouping there? How many people are there? Why are they there? They invited this guy who was clearly had an illness. Was that a setup? Were they trying to trap him? Maybe my mind works in a different way than how yours does when you read the Bible and you're like, oh no, this is holy. No, I have a lot of questions, okay? The word is holy, but I have questions. I try to put myself in the room. I'm trying to figure out, what would I do if I was sitting there? What would my response be? And it really, the word comes alive to me. So maybe try that sometime when you're reading a passage. Put yourself as one of the characters. Pick one. Are you the person who's ill? Are you the Pharisee? Are you someone else sitting there? Put yourself in the room and try to see what God would teach you through those eyes. It's pretty powerful. So I think it was a bit of a setup. But Jesus knew that, of course, right? He knew that. Someone invited him, and he took the opportunity. This wasn't the first time that Jesus had been followed closely and watched closely. Not at all. But here's the thing that always got me. Verse 4 and verse 6. Silence from the Pharisees. Silence. They were setting this up. Silence. Because when the truth of Jesus invades, sometimes it leaves me speechless. Leaves me speechless. And that truth was very evident in that time. Because he was showing them that common sense faith. And often I feel like Jesus presents us with opportunities. He presented them with an opportunity. Should I heal? Is it lawful? What do you say? Now, I believe there's times in our life where God clearly tells us what to do. But I also believe there's times in our life where God clearly gives us an opportunity to make a choice. Free will is a powerful, powerful thing. I'm standing here because I had a conversation with my wife in April of 2018. That's right. Got to get my years right. Where when I was presented the opportunity to potentially come and take this job for FCA, leaving San Diego, we weren't sure what to do. And we were driving back from an interview up here and enjoying the beautiful drive. And I remember right where we were on 101, right before you go up the grade towards Newberry Park. And she goes, what if it's our decision? What if it's our decision? I said, great question. What do you think? Not knowing what to say, of course. No idea. Glad you brought it up. Go right ahead. Important conversation. And she goes, I think I would want to do what would require greater faith. And I think it would take greater faith to move than stay. She's not normal, okay? So she should be up here teaching, not me. But that's what she said. And in that moment, I believe Jesus gave us that opportunity. So when the opportunity was presented from the organization, it became very clear to us that would require greater faith to go and restart than to stay. So here we are. And God knew all that. He knew we'd be here this morning, hanging out together. So what's your governor when you make these decisions? Jesus is asking them, what is your governor? How do you know what to do? We have plenty of cultural pressures, world pressures, work pressures, life pressures. But what's your governor? We know the answer. It's the Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. Everybody? No? Okay. That's the answer. But do we live that way? What is truly the governor? You know, one of the verses that came to my mind when I was thinking about this is Matthew 7:9. And it says, parents, if your children ask you for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Some days, yes. No. But it's a common sense faith, right? It's a common sense faith. What are you going to do when opportunity is right in front of you? And how are you going to know what to take, what to pass on, and what to pray for? What is your governor? Jesus was crystal clear. He knew his governor, right? Crystal clear. One of the things that stuck in my head all week is trust that God will do more in your obedience than you could ever possibly do in your work. Trust that God can do more in your obedience, whatever that is. That might be to pray, might be to give, to go somewhere, to do something, than what your work is. Your obedience is what is required because he's done everything. It's the cross plus nothing, your salvation. He's done everything. But what can you do in your obedience? So verse 7, we'll keep reading. Let me grab my passage. When Jesus noticed all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave them this advice: when you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit at the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will come and say, give this person your seat, then you will be embarrassed and you'll have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. And then when the host sees you, he will come and say, friend, we have a better place for you. And then you will be honored in front of all the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Challenging verse 11. Okay, so Jesus is still at dinner. Put yourself back in the room. He's still at dinner. He just performed this miracle. He just challenged the Pharisees. They're quiet. He goes, all right, I'll tell another story. So he keeps going. He keeps teaching. And he gives the great example of a wedding feast. And why? We all know what that is. That culture, this culture, we've all been to weddings. We've all seen the seating arrangements. Some of us have had to sit at the kids' table. We know how important we are. Or not. So everybody understands this. We all want to be exalted, but no one wants to be humbled. Right? No one wants to be humbled. So why do you do what you do? Why do you make the decisions that you make? I come from the world of sports as a kid, but also just in what I do for my work right now. And some of us reach the pinnacle of our life at different ages, okay? So obviously phenomenal, right? 10 years old, okay? Great follow-through, coaches. I know you love it. So I had some decent sports career stuff, but I'm pretty sure I peaked at 9. So I don't know if anyone else has peaked at 9. That was me. Okay, so here I am warming up. Oh boy, tennis, that's coming in a second. So back to baseball for just one second. So I found this when I was moving here. I found some old awards and trophies and different stuff that you leave in the garage and you probably should throw away, but you don't. And then I have kids now, so hey, look at dad, you know. And so I found one. And when I was 9 years old, it said I was like team MVP or something. I had a .591 batting average. Okay, so if you hit 300, you're a Hall of Famer. So I'm like a double Hall of Famer when I'm 9. Awesome. Okay, so one of these times when I'm 9, I go and I pitch. So it's a pitcher and all that, and I threw a no-hitter. And I remember this distinctly because of what happened after the game. So everybody's like, oh, great job, thank you. Quiet. You know, just trying to be quiet, trying to be humble about it. So I get in the car with my mom. So now it's just my mom and I. Okay, we have about a 3.5-minute drive home, but it's amazing how much I told her how good I was in those 3.5 minutes on the way home. Okay, so I'm quiet in front of everybody else, but this is my mom. I can celebrate. I can kind of, yeah, look at me, you know? So we get home, and she opens the front door. She goes, you can't come inside. Why not? She goes, I don't think your head can fit through the door. I didn't totally get it. I was 9. But I obviously do now, 38. And so I stood there, felt like hours. It was probably like 10 to 12 seconds, okay? And so I knock on the door. I said, Mom? Yeah? I think my head can fit through the door now. All right, you can come in. And in that moment, my mom was exactly what I needed, right? I needed that humbling right there. Because the parallel for me is this. In public, I was humble. I didn't say anything. And in private, whoa, how good am I? This is amazing. And that's our hearts. In public, you may know how to say the right things. You may know the right things. You can deflect praise. You can do all sorts of things. But God knows your heart. He knows where your heart is and what your motivations are. And do you have people in your life that have the authority to check you? And more importantly, will you listen? Because on that day, I wanted to come in the house and at some point eat dinner. So yes, I was going to listen to what my mom had to say, but she was spot on. She was spot on in that moment. Do you have those people in your life? And what's a tangible way this week that maybe you could think about how you can humble yourself? Is it something around the house that you would normally do? Maybe you're doing that. For those of you that head off to work, you know, is it going to work a little early so you can get home a little early? Maybe help out? That's the world I'm in. Can I leave a little earlier and get home a little earlier? Because my kids need to wrestle. And I need to remind them, dad's boss. They'll beat me, but not yet. Maybe it's not posting that next social media thing you were thinking about posting. Sensitive topic. Because why are you posting it? I don't know. You know. Maybe it's just reading a little more in your Bible or praying a little more. Whatever it might be, you have to recognize that you can't do this on your own. And how quickly it can go sideways. And how quickly we can be humbled. Indulge me with one more sports story. First of all, that hair is phenomenal. Okay, so true story, when I had matches in college, I played tennis in college. When I knew I was going to win, it was a very bad ego thing. I would do the most ridiculous things to my hair, let the girls on the team like braid it, cornrow it, whatever. Obviously, this was a close match because I didn't do anything. It was just ridiculous, the normal ridiculousness. In college, playing tennis is one of those things that you get humbled quick, okay? You're out there against one other person. So you know where you stand in a hurry. I don't care how good you are, there's somebody better than you, always. So I played a tournament in college. This is at Point Loma Nazarene where I went to school. I would never go to Westmont. We beat them 4 times. I played them, so thank you for that. And so this was not the same day, but there was a tournament. And I won a match, and that was great. And then the next round, I played a guy who was the number 2 seed in the whole tournament. He was a guy from Russia. He had a world ranking. Needless to say, he was better than me. I knew he was better than me, but it was at my home court. My friends were there. My family was there. Like the biggest crowd of the year, there was like at least 17 people, okay? So there were tons of people there to watch. And I go to play against him, and I know he's going to beat me. But what can I do? So I serve first. I hold serve. I'm up 1-0. Hey, all right. So he serves. He holds serve. It's 1-1. If you don't know tennis, it's okay. This will be over soon. And then I hold serve. And it's 2-1. So I'm winning 2-1 against the number 2 seed, this guy who's like number 300 in the world. He's played tour events. Why am I playing him? I don't know. And so I'm like, okay, maybe he's not as good as I thought. About 40 minutes and 11 games later, I lost 6-2, 6-0. And then I remembered, oh no, you're a lot better than me. I got humbled quick by him. But for just a moment, I forgot who I was. I thought, maybe I can do this. Maybe I can just take this on myself. And the sports world is so, so good to constantly humble you. Constantly humble you. But in that moment, my eyes got sideways. I forgot who I was. I forgot my identity. And I forgot, yeah, that was not going to happen. That guy whooped me. So anyway, quick story on that. Let's move on to the last section that I think is a great way for us to finish today to tie together a fair number of these things. So it's a longer one, so hang with me while I read it all. Starting in verse 12, then he turned to his host. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, he said, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, and your rich neighbors, for they'll invite you back. And that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, what a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied with this story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell all the guests, come, the banquet is ready. But they all began making excuses. One said, I have just bought a field and I must inspect it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out. Please excuse me. Another said, I now have a wife, so I can't come. The servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious. And he said, go quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. After the servant had done this, he reported, there is still room for more. So his master said, go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will even get the smallest taste of my banquet. There's multiple examples of banquets or parties. This is not one of those where this is God inviting people. This is part of our role in inviting people. That is an extremely challenging passage for me. I don't know about for you, because for me, that hits me right between the eyes with I've got work to do on behalf of what God is doing. We have to live missionally. What does that mean? Always living on mission, whatever that is, in your home, at your workplace, as you drive here, as you stop at Starbucks, whatever it might be, we have to live missionally. Pastor Bob talked about at one point this summer, we cannot continue to expect people to show up here. That's not the culture we live in. We have to go out there and to engage culture. That's what Jesus does this whole passage. Where's Jesus not? He's not at the temple, waiting around. Hey, come on in. I got stuff for you to learn. No, he's at the Pharisee's house. He's walking to another city. He's with the woman at the well, a public well. He's always out and about engaging culture. And in this example, this banquet, there's two things that are really challenging for me. One kind of goes back to the humility piece. Why do you do what you do? Who do you invite to your home? Why do you invite them? What is the purpose of this? It's a heart check, I think, in a lot of ways for all of us. And I will tell you, for example, teaching here this weekend is a real heart check for me because it could be really sideways really fast. So I can tell people I taught at a church, so I can meet more people. You guys get to hear about FCA. Ooh, maybe we raise money for the ministry. Ooh, what is the heart check for me on this? No, this is about Jesus. That's why I'm here this weekend. This isn't an FCA commercial. This is teaching God's word. We'll talk about FCA another time. What did Jesus ask us to do? There's been a couple times in my life where I've ended up in parts of the world. I have no idea how I got there. I'll be honest. Okay? A couple pictures that I'll show you real quick. I was on a beach in Mexico playing baseball with kids. I know, suffering for Jesus, mission trips, I understand. But these kids were awesome. You know, I'm in Mexico. And then, you know, a few years later, I'm in Serbia playing soccer with it. By the way, best thing you can do is give your camera to a kid. All the photos you get back are phenomenal. Try it out sometime. That was their work, not mine. I was in Serbia last year, you know, coaching soccer and training pastors and coaches on how to use their platform through the world of sport to share their faith. It was phenomenal. And then probably the one that's most important to me right now and should be most important to you, that's at Ventura High School on their campus, meeting with students and coaches and encouraging them to share about their faith. So I don't know if you've been on a mission trip or you've supported a mission trip or you've prayed for a mission trip. I would guess that's probably many of us in this room. It doesn't have to be to the far corners of the globe to live on mission. It doesn't. We think that sometimes. We think that. But it's not the case. Do you make your choices based on strategy? Do you make your choices on a return on investment? Business terms, right? Mutual benefits. How do you decide, again, back to what is your governor, why you do what you do? And so this is something that I've thought about a lot this week, because I could tell you tons of stories about the ministry I work in. And one of the translations at the end, when the guy's like, go to every back lane, you know, country alley, hedges. We have hedges, so we can invite people, okay? There's hedges right there. It says it in the Bible. So we got to go and invite people. Like, go everywhere. And so one of the translations is he was compelled. The man was compelled. Have you ever been compelled on something? And if so, what? And if so, did you? Because that's the thing that compels me with my position with FCA. I am compelled that young people know about Jesus. That may not be your lane. That's okay. That's mine. That's how God's wired me. There's over 10,000 middle school and high school students in the city of Ventura, just to use that as a data point. Optimistically, based on the research we've done, maybe 1,000, that's very optimistic, are plugged into a local church. That's even good for us non-math majors. 1 out of 10, 10%. That means 90% of students in this town are not connected to a church. Does that shake you? Shakes me. Gets me out of bed every day. What can I do to help with that? Destiny shared last week, if you were here, from InterVarsity. She's right across the street at Ventura College. amazing testimony of what God done in her life. That ministry is phenomenal. We partnered together. I had lunch with her the last week too. I was like, oh, this is perfect timing. You're coming to the church I'm at. And so we work together, and they have 60 to 80 students a week that are a part of their programs. Phenomenal. Do you know there's over 15,000 people that attend that college? I'm not saying those are only 60 to 80 people exploring Jesus. I know there's more, but there's 15,000 right across the street. Does that compel you? It compels me. So my question is for you, what is it for you? What will make you search every back alley, every country road, behind every hedge? Because for me, I cannot tolerate that those kids don't know about Jesus. It drives me insane. Can't do it. Doesn't mean it has to be yours, though. So what is yours? And I think here's the hard part. I think as a church, and we're talking about the church, not this church, the church. When I ask, are you compelled? Are you taking action? What are you doing? The reality is the answer is sometimes. Sometimes. Maybe if I have enough time. Maybe my paycheck's a little bit better. Oh, my kids have a lot of sports. I mean, you just heard a bunch of excuses, right? Why people couldn't attend the banquet. What's yours? We all have them. Is God compelling you to move past those to live on mission and search for him and be with him? I was at a conference once where this guy spoke and it changed my world. And, you know, maybe this will for you, maybe not. He goes, did you know every single one of us have 168 hours in our week? He was from South Africa, so his accent was way cool, so you really had to pay attention to what he was saying. I'm not going to do it. He goes, you each have 168 hours in your week, right? Every one of you. Yeah. He goes, how do you use them? I don't know, and this and that and whatever. He goes, no, chart it. I don't want to do that. I don't want to see where my hours are going. Are you kidding me? He goes, chart it. So he went on to explain what this did and how it revolutionized his life. He started going, start with 8 hours of sleep a night. Great, that's 56 hours. You work a 40-hour job, now you're up to 96. Great. All right, so that's 96 hours of your 168. That's 72 hours left in your week. 3 whole days. What are you doing? Oh, did I dislike this man? And now you may dislike me. I may not be invited back. That's okay. That is a challenge. So we charted it. He goes, 3 exercises, and maybe this is something you can take home this week. 3 exercises. 1, write down what you do. 2, write down what you think you do, where you think you spend your hours. And then 3, what do you want to do with your week? And he goes, after doing this exercise, I no longer tell people I didn't have time. I tell them I chose something else. And for the last 6 years, I have told people I've chosen something else. Because the fact that I didn't have time was not true. I chose something else. Radically changed my life. I watch a lot of football. Showed up on the spreadsheet right there. Couldn't avoid it. A lot of football. And his point was this. Football, social media, going to the beach, time with your family, all that. None of it's bad. But don't say you didn't have time to read your Bible. Don't say you didn't have time to pray. Don't say you didn't have time to volunteer across the street because when Destiny was here, something in your heart got stirred. Don't say you don't have time. Let's evaluate how we're choosing to spend our time. None of it's bad, but don't use it as an excuse. We all have the same amount of time in a week. And he finished his presentation with this. He got to the very end of it, and he was at 175 hours, and there was nothing he could cut. Nothing in his mind. So he just took an extra hour of sleep off the night. I was like, I dislike you. That's challenging. I don't like that. And now he sleeps 5 hours a night because he knows exactly, I'm not advocating that, by the way, but he knows exactly what he wants to do with his week. And to make that happen, this is what he will do. That is a man who's living on mission and knows exactly what he wants to do with his life. So can we become that community? You know, can we do that? I think we can. I think it's time for the church to step up in that way, to make continual choices about how we spend our time, we invest our resources, continual choices. So what's God stirring in you? So to finish up, and then I'll get out of the way, I think one of the things that, as I got to look at this probably more than you did this week, it's part of the perks of getting to teach, you get to spend more time on it, but it comes together really clearly to me, because the three sections are this. Number one, having common sense faith, that first section we talked about, often means you need to live with humility, because you're just not that important. You're just not that important. I mean, you all are, I'm not. Not that important. And if you're having that common sense faith to live with humility, you will be kingdom-minded. There's no way around it. I don't think you can separate them. And so that's something that I look at this week, and I ask the last question is, what benefits Jesus and not me? What benefits Jesus and not me? How can I elevate him in my life and minimize myself? Well, my pride doesn't like that. I don't know about you, because I like myself. But often I get too stuck on myself. And I don't see what God is doing all around me. If I can humble myself enough to see that, my mind will be driven more to what he needs from me. Let's pray.